Luke is writing to a Roman official. The use of the title Most Excellent in addressing this individual is evidence of the fact that he held a senior position at some place within the Roman Empire. His name, Theophilus, means lover of God. I don't know whether he was a Jew that had been promoted to that place and had taken this Greek name, or whether he was, as many were in the Roman Empire, the so-called God-fearers, people who had been exposed to the scriptures through the Jewish synagogues and had come to believe in the single God, the sole God, the true God of Israel, but had not taken the steps to convert to Judaism. And then when the gospel was preached, had accepted Christ and become a believer. But however he came to that place, here is a high Roman official who is seeking for an official accounting of the gospel. And so Luke writes to him and says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were first, who at first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I want to talk today about having an answer. Because much of the problems that we decry in this nation flow from a single source. It is the rabid growth in unconverted people, both in the church and outside it. You cannot have unconverted people behave as godly people. Doesn't work. It's not their nature. We decry when immorality increases, but the heart of man and woman is immoral. That's the default setting. You don't have to teach people to be immoral. That's what happens naturally. Lies come easily. Many of you have children. None of you, I'm sure, sat down with your child and said, now here's how you lie to me. But they did. Here's this child with chocolate all over their lips and chin and crumbs everywhere. Did you get into the chocolate chip cookies? No! And as God said to Saul so many years ago, what's that bleating of sheep I hear? Well, if that's the case, where'd that chocolate on your lips go? Oh, I don't know. You do not need to teach a teenager to be sexually immoral. You have to train them very hard to keep them from being sexually immoral. You do not have to, I can remember being in a Bible bookstore and walking out with my children and finding stuff hidden in their pockets from the Bible bookstore. And I can remember taking them back in and making them take the things out of there and hand them back to the person and say, I stole from you. I'm sorry. It was much easier for them to stuff it in their pockets than it was to take it out and hand it back. You see, that's the heart that sin bequeathed to us. So it is not unusual that the unconverted behave like the unconverted. That is their natural thing. But we have, in this day, a rise in the number and prominence of unconverted people because the gospel is not effectively penetrating people's hearts in the way that it once did. And I want to talk about that today. And there's two components, and we must never lose sight of that. There is God's component. And I do not believe that the church has seriously addressed the idea that God says, when God says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with which you were sealed, that there is the concept of grieving the Holy Spirit. And if that is true for an individual, that is also true for any other entity. And a nation can grieve the Holy Spirit. A church, the church within a nation, can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand very, very seriously that we have to address the fact of why is God doing what God's doing today. But there is another component, and that's what I want to address today, and that is, why are we losing the hearts and minds of the people in our nation today? Now, I remember 20 years ago when a lot of people were young people were growing up and were leaving the church 30 years ago when I started ministry. And parents would be, well, they're just going out to for a time, but as soon as they get married and have children, they'll come back and they'll, you know, I know what they believe in their heart, and none of them have come back. Statistically speaking. Is there a reason? And I hold that there is. And that reason is that we have been unwilling and unable, we have been unequipped to enter into the marketplace of ideas and argue persuasively for the truth of the gospel. We have counted on people coming back because they were exposed to something as a child, instead of entering into the marketplace of ideas and contesting for the truth of Christ. Now, let's understand as a background that there are many people who complain, well, but we live in such a godless country today, and we do, don't we? But let me compare this. Do we live in a country any more godless than the Roman Empire was 2,000 years ago? Oh, but you don't understand. There's all this immorality. Was there immorality in the Roman Empire? Have you ever heard the term Roman bathhouse? Well, but the homosexual agenda. Was homosexuality rampant in the Roman Empire? But you don't understand. People are violent today. I don't know. We can complain that football is a brutal sport, American football. But we don't have anyone deliberately being thrown out for lions to tear apart as entertainment. Now, we may say that our movies are violent, and they are. But at least we know that they didn't actually kill those people. Rome entertained itself on the death and dismemberment, the bloody ripping apart of people. Has anybody seen a new movie's coming out? They're doing a remake of Ben-Hur. And when the original was made, what was it, 50-something? That chariot race was, to then, one of the greatest spectacles ever filmed. And now, with the new technology, they're going to try to outdo that chariot race. Yeah. Right. But at the end of the day, all those actors got up, even though you saw them run over, and they got up and went home for the evening and collected their paycheck. But in the real ones, they deliberately killed each other. And yet, the gospel entered into that violent, perverse, wicked, corrupt Roman government, Roman society, Roman school system, Roman everything else, and triumphed. The darkness of our society does not mitigate the power of God. But the early Christians entered into that marketplace and argued persuasively. For the truth of the gospel. Look with me very quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't like the NIV translation of this as well as others. I think the NIV weakens this verse from its original. But in 2 Corinthians 5:11, it says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord." Another translation says, "Since we know the terror of the Lord." The NIV weakens it and says, "We try to persuade men." But other translations say, "We persuade men." And they did. They went into the marketplace of ideas and they persuaded people. They took the truth of the gospel into the lies of the world around them and they argued persuasively for the truth of the truth. Now, why is it that we don't do that? Well, for many people, especially those who are older, they're utterly unprepared because their whole answer is, well, you know, I just grew up believing this. I've always believed in Jesus because I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. Well, if that's the only reason that you believe is because you were given it as a child, that's no proof to anyone. Other people say, well, you know, ever since they took prayer and Bible reading out of the schools, it was wonderful when the schools were reinforcing the truth. But ultimately, it is not the job of the schools to give the light of God's gospel. It's your job and my job. God never said, let the schools preach the gospel to every living creature. He said, you go preach the gospel to every creature. Others will complain, well, they don't believe the Bible. Well, they don't believe the Bible because we haven't proven to them the Bible's true. Do you know, I've been a Christian now over 40 years. Literally from the first day that I became a believer, I began to go into the schools. I was a teenager. I was in 10th grade when I got saved. And began to argue with people. I've been asked questions for the last 41 years. I have never yet had a single question asked that could not be answered. Not one. I don't know how many questions I've been asked, thousands. But there's always an answer. But most people today aren't getting any answers to their questions. Now, we need to understand that for most people, it takes a crisis in their life for them to consider Christ. For most people. Not for everyone, but for most people. That crisis doesn't need to be what you think is a crisis or what I would think was a crisis, but for most people, it needs to be what they consider to be a crisis. I was talking to somebody just yesterday, and they said, well, there's this woman that comes to our church. She kind of came out. She was listening to the gospel. She didn't feel right. She went into the hospital and found out she had stage 4 cancer. All of a sudden, the gospel takes on tremendous meaning to her. And she is searching diligently. For myself, I remember a number of years ago, there was a person in my home church where I grew, where I came to Christ, was discipled. This person never came to church. Wouldn't give up his membership because he was a good churchgoer, but he never went. And all of a sudden, one Sunday, he was there with bells on. I mean, with a Bible, bigger than that Bible. I mean, you know, it took a wheelbarrow to haul it in. And he was back for Bible study. Bible out in front of him, a notepad. He's taking notes. Man, he's, wow, that's wonderful. Next Sunday, next Wednesday night, right back there again. Asking questions, writing down answers. I mean, he was into it. Third week, same thing, then never saw him again. What happened? Oh, he got the test results back. It wasn't cancer. Most people, it takes a crisis in their life for them to consider seriously coming to Christ. But, here's the but. No one comes to Christ even if they have a crisis. Now, I want you to really get this. No one comes to Christ even if they have a crisis if they have not first been convinced of the truth of the gospel. Before the crisis comes, that person has to be convinced of the possibility of the gospel meeting their need. If they're not convinced of that before the crisis, when the crisis comes, they'll look someplace else. They'll go to the psychic. Or the New Age healer, or the herbalist, or the online medicine community, or the crystal seller. They'll go to any other thing than the gospel. And here's why so few people are getting saved today is we have not laid the groundwork in their lives to show them the power and effectiveness and truth of the gospel before that crisis comes. And so when the crisis comes in their life, it's a wasted event. It does nothing to impact them for Christ. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, 1 Peter 3:15, says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope." Not just the hope. See, often we try to give people the hope. "Oh, well, I just believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven when I die because I believe in Jesus." That's the hope. Peter does not say to give them the hope. He says to give them the reason for the hope. We are not expecting our children to go into the marketplace of ideas and contend for the faith. We're not training them to go into the public schools and to stand up for the truth. We pull them out and put them in a Christian school where they'll only be taught creation. Instead of teaching them, and then they go off to university, they go off to college, and they're confronted with these things, and 96% of the young people that go off, that are raised in a church, that go off to college, lose their faith by the end of college. And so far, none of them, statistically speaking, have returned to that faith over the last 20 years. Since we've been tracking that data. 96%, 4% don't. Because they haven't been prepared to argue for the truth. They haven't become convinced of the truth. Luke writes to Theophilus and says, "So that you may be certain of what you've been taught." And you're never certain of what you've been taught if the only reason that you believe it is, "I heard it in Sunday school." And here's the sad fact: the truth is on our side. There's no reason that somebody should walk away from the truth, because the truth is on our side. The evidence is on our side. But we don't prepare our children for that. We make sure our children go to school. Where they learn important things like reading and arithmetic, but where they also learn wicked things that are a calculated plot to destroy their souls. But I'm always amazed at how many parents don't want their kids to be exposed to something that is Christian because it might be a little violent. If God was against people thinking about violence, why did He fill His Bible with it? There is evil violence and there is important violence, necessary violence to contemplate. And God says, we need to do that. If we thought that tomorrow our kids were going to be tortured as many young children who are believers across the world are being today, would be rounded up and a gun put to their head, how would we train them? But we think it's important that they get a good night's sleep rather than that they're exposed to serious training in the gospel. Well, they're too young. No, we need to start early. and we need to be prepared. We need to lay the intellectual groundwork. I want you to notice, look at what it says about Paul. Look at the Apostle Paul, Acts 19. Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8. Acts 19:8, Paul entered the synagogue. Acts 19:8. Now, was the synagogue well predisposed to Jesus? Were they going, oh, is this about that wonderful Jesus? Why, just come right on in. You've got something new to share about that wonderful Jesus? Or was the synagogue the same people that had crucified him, covered up his resurrection, and were attempting to hide the truth of the gospel? Paul entered into the synagogue and spoke there for 3 months, arguing persuasively. He entered into argument. He got into debates. He brought out the gospel in a world that didn't want to hear it and didn't just say, well, you know, this is what I believe and, you know, you're entitled to your own opinion. And let me tell you about that. Every time somebody tells me, well, everyone's entitled to their own opinion, what's the immediate response you should give to them? Anybody know? You ought to know. This is the kind of stuff we need to learn. I hear it all the time. Well, everybody's entitled to their own opinion. I go, that's absolutely true. Everyone's entitled to their own opinion, but no one's entitled to their own facts. I'm not talking about just opinions. I'm talking about facts. Well, this is religion. It's just opinion. No, this is history. These are facts. You can have your own opinion, whether it's right or wrong, but you have to acknowledge the facts are the facts. People don't like that. I don't want to do that, Pastor, because people don't like that. I'm not saying to do it maliciously. I'm not saying to do it nastily. I'm not saying to have a bad attitude as you do it. But we need to do exactly that. Argue persuasively. Well, somebody says, well, you know, I don't think I'm old enough in the Lord to do that. It's amazing how somebody will claim that they've been a Christian for 20 years, but they're still not old enough. Look with me at Acts chapter 9. What happens in Acts chapter 9? What happens, Acts chapter 9? Come on, folks. What happens, Acts chapter 9? Don't look at it. Give me an answer. Conversion of Paul. Yeah, conversion of Paul. Acts 9:22. Acts 9:22. Well, let's go up to verse 19. I'm going to pick up in the middle of the verse. Paul spent several years. Is that what Acts 9:19 says? Paul spent several years. Days. Months. Months. Decades. Days. Verse 22. Yet Paul grew more and more powerful. In how long? Days. Baffled the Jews. Let me ask you, when you talk to people, does your command of the facts about the truth of the gospel baffle them? Well, you know, the Bible's full of errors. Name me three. You see, there are very easy answers for that. Name me three. Oh, well, I can't off the top of my head. Then why do you believe they're there if you can't name them? Well, everybody knows they're there. Really? Like everybody knew the world was flat? There are answers to every question. But Paul, in days, is baffling. If people don't come away from, if people don't come away from conversation with us, going, that's why we're losing the battle. Paul baffled them. They couldn't comprehend. They couldn't argue against it. They wanted so badly to prove him wrong, but they couldn't. Baffled the Jews living in Damascus by what? By saying, well, I learned in Sunday school that Jesus rose from the dead. By proving. Do you know how many people in the history of the world have set out as atheists to disprove the gospel? You know how many of them have succeeded? None. Do you know how many of them became believers? Many. Our problem isn't there isn't enough evidence. Our problem is we don't learn the evidence and we don't use the evidence. What the opposition believes. Sometimes we act like, you know, oh, I'm a Christian, all I have to read is the Bible. That's not what a Christian does. Paul could quote their philosophers against them. Look with me at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 28. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. For in him we live, Acts 17, 28, and move and have our being. Paul's quoting on Mars Hill. This is a quotation from Epimenides, writing about 600 years earlier, 650 years earlier, in his Critia, whatever it is. I learned Greek, and boy, it's still Greek to me. He quotes not the Bible, but a Greek philosopher. As one of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. There, he's quoting the Sicilian poet Aratus, who had lived about 250 to 300 years earlier than the Christian era. Paul had read these people. He knew what the enemy was teaching to destroy people so that he could counter it with the truth. Again, we are terrified of entering into the marketplace of ideas, so we allow the enemy to have strongholds that are never attacked. We don't learn enough about the answers to evolution to challenge evolution. And I will tell you, until you have demolished evolution in a person's mind, they will not become a Christian. Because evolution utterly undercuts all need for the gospel. If I am merely an animal that arrived by chance, even if there is a God, He has no right to tell me what to do. And at best, I'm free to choose whatever I want. And at worst, if there is a God and He's telling me what to do, it's mere coercion. And at the very time, if Roe v. Wade, which was settled in the early 1960s, were to be adjudicated for the first time today, there is no way that the Supreme Court would have found for the murder of children. It would not have happened. The reason Roe v. Wade happened, and I was sharing this with somebody, and they said, well, you know, the right, they found the right of a woman. No, they made up the right of a woman to justify what they wanted to do because there wasn't enough evidence to stop them. Today, more people, and it's a significantly greater number of people in America, believe that abortion is murder than don't. It's about 60-40. Why? Because the evidence bears it out. Anyone who's seen a sonogram doesn't believe the lie. It's just a blob of protoplasm. And if they had been able to walk into the Supreme Court and say, this is the blob of protoplasm you're talking about, and show a sonogram, there never would have been legalized abortion. The evidence is on our side. The evidence for the gospel is on our side. The evidence against evolution is far greater than the evidence for it. But we don't enter into the marketplace of ideas and argue persuasively. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's at the very end of his life. He has just said in verse 8 that the time of his departure is at hand. He's ready to go home. He's fought the fight. He's finished his course. But you know what Paul asks for? Even at the very end of his life, look at Acts 4, verse 13. When you come, he's writing to Timothy, he says, when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Trophus. Now, the cloak, you can understand him asking for. He's in, by this point, the Mermentine prison in Rome. It's a dank dungeon. He's down in this place. Anybody ever gone into a cave? Anybody ever gone down and toured one of those caves, Crystal Cave or Audible Chasm or any of those, Penn's Cave, what's the big one down, Luray Caverns? As someone here can testify very appropriately, doesn't matter how hot outside it is, they are unaffected by the outside weather. They are, and you say they're cold, well, it depends. A cave is the absolute average temperature of the air year-round in the place where it's located. So if you were to take the average of every temperature in the whole year, night and day, for a whole year, that's what that temperature would be in that location. That's what the cave would be. So a cave in northern Pennsylvania, where we used to go every year when we went to creation, is about 55 degrees. Which, if it's 102 degrees outside, feels very, very cold. If you go there in the middle of winter, when it's 10 below zero, it feels quite toasty in there. they're dank. And even if they are 50 or 60 degrees, they feel cold. Paul is down in a dungeon. It's the equivalent of a cave. It's down underground. He's miserable. All those broken bones, all those half-healed injuries from a lifetime of being stoned and beaten and all those things had to have hurt. I have enough broken bones in my body to know that when it gets damp and dank, it hurts. My knee hurts when it rains. I wonder how well he wore all the ones he had. But he says, so bring the cloak. Bring me something warm that I can wrap up in down in this dungeon. But he says, and my scrolls, and especially the parchments. Now the parchments that he especially wants were almost certainly examples that Paul, probably in his younger life before converting to Christ, had been able to purchase books of the Old Testament for his own to carry with him. In those days, that was a rare and expensive treat. He had the Word of God in his own hand. Maybe he had a scroll of Isaiah, or maybe he had a scroll of the Minor Prophets, or the Psalms, or maybe he had the Pentateuch. We don't know, but he had those parchments, the Word of God written on leather, rolled into a scroll. But he doesn't say, just bring me the Word of God. Don't just bring me the scrolls too. At the end of his life, when he's ready to go to heaven, he's still studying to be able to share the gospel effectively, even though he's in prison. Is it any wonder that Paul could testify that great numbers of the people within Caesar's personal household guard had come to Christ as they talked with him, chained with him at all those that time, because he's arguing persuasively for the gospel. And they're asking, they're chained to him 8 hours, 12 hours a day. They can't get away from him. Look at Acts 26:25. And it's time to go. Acts 26:25. Paul is on trial. That trial will end with him being sent to Rome. He first is on trial by a Roman governor, a man named Felix. Felix doesn't know what to make of it. He goes, oh, Lord, I don't understand what these people are saying. It's some controversy about that Jewish religion. I don't have a clue. I don't know whether he's innocent, whether he's guilty. I don't know anything. So the Romans had their Jewish expert. He was the guy that when there was a controversy with the Jews, they would call and say, get over here. Those Jews are causing troubles again. Get over here and figure it out because we don't know what they're talking about. That man's name was Agrippa, grandson of King Herod the Great. So Felix sends to Agrippa and says, come on up here and figure this out for me because I don't have a clue. So Agrippa gets his whole entourage and gets in his chariot and motors on up the throughway to Felix's palace. And he sits down and says, Paul, come on in. What's going on here? And Paul begins to share the gospel. Verse 24, Acts 26:24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning has driven you insane. And you know, there's a lot of people today that think that we're insane. It's nothing new. We act like that's something new. They said it about Jesus. What did they say about Jesus? What did they say about Jesus? He's demon-possessed. What did they say about Paul? He's insane. So if they did it to Jesus and they did it to Paul, if they're not doing it to you or me, there's probably a good reason we're not living like Jesus and Paul. Here's Paul's defense. Oh, why are you calling me names? They're all against me. See? Nobody's willing to listen. That's what we do. We crawl into our little corner and we hide and we go, look how evil the world is. Paul doesn't. He says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. And I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you not believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? He says, Paul, you're being persuasive. I'm not willing to do it. And there was a reason. The reason that King Agrippa wasn't willing to do it had nothing to do with the facts. It had everything to do with his position and how converting to Christ would cost him in this world. But he's saying, are you trying to persuade me? Because I can't argue against it. I want you to notice what King Agrippa does not say. King Agrippa does not say, Paul, you're insane. He doesn't join Festus. He knows what he's saying is reasonable and true because he has the facts. He knows he can't deny it. He can mock it. He can reject it. But he can't deny it. Most people in America today have never been confronted in such a way that they can't deny it. They have not had someone do the work of sitting down with them day after day, time after time, persuading them, arguing with them, not being argumentative, but the way the Greek word means, to present forcefully your opinion, your position, not opinion, your position, and defend it. Thank God that from the time I was saved, I was trained to do that. I can remember as a 10th and 11th grader going up against high school teachers and winning all the debates because the facts are on our side. I can remember high school teachers being reduced to just going, that's it, I won't discuss this anymore. Because they had no answers, no arguments. If a high school student can do that with a teacher, well, but that doesn't guarantee that they'll get saved. No, it doesn't. But it prepares them. It lays the foundation that when a crisis does happen in their life, their marriage is on the rocks. Instead of spending $100 an hour to go talk to a psychiatrist that can't help them. They will be prepared to confront the gospel. When the doctor says cancer, they don't run off to buy a copper bracelet from some guy in Mexico that has healing crystals on it. They turn to Jesus Christ. because like Theophilus, they've been convinced of the truth they've been taught. We need to enter into that marketplace of ideas. It's interesting to me that the people that I debate with on a regular basis, their only response to most of what I say is, well, I just have a different opinion. It's the best they can come up with. And as I told the teacher in my room just the other day when she said that, I said, well, you're entitled to your opinion, but not to your own facts. I'm not talking opinions, I'm talking facts. Facts have this nasty little habit. They don't change just because your opinion doesn't recognize them. Oh, I try to say that nicely. I certainly try to say it respectfully. But it needs to be said. Does she show any sign of wanting the gospel? No. By her own admission, no. That's not something she's interested in. But who knows what crisis is going to come down the road? Have you done the hard work of preparing the soil for the seed of the gospel by dealing with the intellectual arguments against the truth of Christ? Let's bow together. Oh God, we reach a crisis in this nation because so few people have been what Theophilus was, convinced of the truth. Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, convict us of our need to prepare the soil, to argue the case, to present the facts, to prepare for that day when conviction may fall upon those who we speak with. When a crisis may happen in their life, they've been prepared with the truth to turn to the answer. God, I pray you would give us that boldness in Jesus' name.